Well, good morning. Happy Easter. It's good to see you this morning. We've been praying for our time this morning all month long, and so I'm grateful to see you here today. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and it's my joy each week to be able to lead us in the Word of God and be able to lead the church throughout the week. And so if you have any questions about what we're doing here, any questions about, want to know more about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to come to me afterwards and talk with me a little bit more about that. We'd love to connect with you and talk with you if you are new. And if you are new, again, just want to welcome you this morning. Today, if you don't know, is kind of a big deal in the calendar of the church. It's kind of like our Super Bowl, but far greater because, you know, your team wins the Super Bowl and you're happy for about a couple days and you go on ESPN and what are they doing? They're immediately looking towards next year. Yet for us, Easter is the day that we celebrate and we don't have to look towards next year, but we get to look towards eternity with Jesus Christ. And so today is the day that we get to celebrate that. And again, I'm glad that you're here to celebrate with us. With that, let's go ahead and turn to the Bible. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have one, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. We believe that this is God's Word, and we really want you to have it in your hands. And today we're going to be in John chapter 20. Now, John is probably about 70% of the way through the Bible. So it's after Matthew, after Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So John's kind of sandwiched right there in the middle. And we're going to be in chapter 20. And so you're looking for the big number 20. And we're going to actually be in verses 1 to 29. And so the little numbers are the verse numbers. And it's a long section today, but I believe it is very pivotal for us in understanding the meaning of Easter. Now, as I was preparing for this morning and really praying and looking through this passage, I was reminded of the role that doubt can play in our lives. How many of you have ever doubted anything? Okay, so most of us have battled with one doubt or another. At one point or another, we've allowed doubt to creep into our minds and into our hearts and really affect us, right? And how does that happen? What happens is we get this thought, maybe from ourselves or from the outside, we get this thought that comes into our mind and we roll over it, maybe for a few seconds, maybe for a few months, maybe for a few years. We just let that roll over in our minds until it festers and it becomes a belief. So then it pushes down into our hearts and then we, out of that, we take action, right? That's where it starts to take some action in our lives. And so what happens is that these thoughts can make us do crazy things, right? And they can make us miss amazing opportunities. So I'll give you an example to try to drive this home. Forgive me of the example, but it was October 15th, 1988. I was a few years old. I won't say how old. I was a few years old. I don't remember the night, but it was game one of the 1988 World Series. Now, I know some of you don't like baseball, don't care about baseball, but the World Series is kind of the championship of baseball. And that year, it had two opposite teams, right? It had the Oakland Athletics, who were just a dominant team. They had guys like Mark McGwire, Jose Canseco, like the power hitters. And then you had this puny Los Angeles Dodgers team that really shouldn't have been in the World Series, but somehow they just kind of snuck in there. And what happened is that game was the first game of the World Series, and it was being played at Dodger Stadium. And so you see all these fans, they're excited. This is a World Series, right? And you get to the ninth inning, and the Dodgers are losing 4-3. And the best closer, the best final pitcher in all of baseball, if not all of history of baseball, Dennis Eckersley, is warming up in the bullpen. It's amazing. If you hear stories or if you just watch the camera and the video, what you see is all of a sudden you see all of these Dodger fans get up and there's this mass exodus out of the stadium. In fact, if you look over the field, over the outfield wall, what you see is a sea of taillights exiting the grounds, exiting the parking lot. That's because the Dodger fans knew that Dennis Eckersley was the best pitcher in baseball. And you're down 4-3. There's no hope. They doubted that there's any sort of hope to get past this. And as the story goes, some of you know baseball, as the story goes, the Dodgers are down. There's two outs. There's one out left. They have a guy on first base, and in a Hail Mary type move, they bring in somebody who has been hurt, who can barely wobble to the plate, and as he takes each swing, he cringes. And finally, the count is 3-2, and Kirk Gibson is up there, and he slams that ball out of the park. And they say, the stories go, that as he hit that ball, what you see is fans out in the parking lot rushing back into the stadium. They're rushing back into the stadium because their doubt that the Dodgers could win caused them to miss the single greatest moment ever in Dodger history. Because they doubted they could win. So they missed an amazing opportunity. Now, many of us here probably hate baseball, probably hate my sports analogies, but this is true of us too, right? You're not immune to that, whether you like baseball or not. What can often happen is that maybe we're wanting a certain job, or maybe we're dating, or we were dating, we're wanting a certain person to be our date, or we're wanting a certain choice for our kid. Maybe it's a sport or an education experience, or maybe we're wanting a certain future. And all of a sudden, doubt begins to creep in. And we start to question, is that really the best thing to do? Should I really do that? Oh, maybe I shouldn't do that. And we allow doubt to creep in. And as a result, we start to make different decisions, which honestly, let's be honest, sometimes that's a good thing, right? Because sometimes we're about to make the foolish decision, most foolish decision ever. But a lot of times when that doubt creeps in, it causes us to miss out on something amazing. And it changes the course of our life. And for many of us, the same can be true when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The same can be true that we have doubts, even maybe subtle doubts that we don't quite realize that are there, that cause us to miss out on opportunities or nearly miss out on God altogether. And when we let those doubts creep in and we let them go unnoticed, they begin to control our lives. And on a day like today, sometimes we can come in and we can have doubts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many times these doubts can be focused on, is the resurrection true? Is it valid? Did that actually happen? And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, your doubt might be around believing that Jesus really rose from the dead. You might be wondering, is that true? If you are a Christian today, it'll be easy for you to say, oh, I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. But when we look at our life, we're living as if we don't actually believe that's true. So we may say, yes, I believe he rose from the dead. But as we look at today, we're living as if we don't believe that that's true. And we'll get to that in a moment. But as we jump in this morning into John chapter 20, here's the point that John is just going to try to unpack for us as we dive in. He's going to say, doubting your doubt in Christ leads to living your life with hope. He's saying that when we have this doubt in Christ and we begin to doubt our doubt, put that away, that'll actually lead us to living life with a hope in Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And since it's a long one, I won't make you stand like we have been doing. But let's go ahead and read our passage. We're going to be in verses 1 to 29. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him? And I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we're jumping into the book of John midstream, right? We're just jumping right in. And obviously John started his book in chapter 1. But really starting from chapter 13 on to 21, John is focusing on the final week of Jesus' life. And what we see is that on Thursday night, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples together and they're eating a meal when all of a sudden Judas gets up and leaves. He's about to betray Jesus so that Jesus would be handed over and killed. And the other disciples have no idea what's happening. They don't understand what's about to happen and the significance of Jesus' death. Even though Jesus had told them 3 different times, "I'm going to die," and they still don't quite get it. Even to the point that as Jesus is arrested, all but 2 of his disciples scatter. And as they keep going along, one of them, Simon Peter, the man from the story, when he is confronted with following Jesus Christ, he scatters as well. And what we see is that Jesus is brought before Pilate and brought before a governor, and he is executed. He is actually first, they grab a whip with these balls and spikes and they beat him 39 times, ripping his back and his flesh. And then they mock him because he called himself a king, and then they strung him on a cross on that Friday because he called himself a king. As he's hanging there, experts believe that he probably choked on his own blood. Would have choked on his own blood as he was dying. And just to ensure that he's dead, John chapter 19 shows that the guards actually grabbed a spear and stuck it up his side, puncturing his heart to make sure he's dead. Then as the custom goes, the Jews, actually some of his Jewish friends, came and they took down his body from the cross and they put it in a tomb. But because it's late Friday night, Jewish law states from Friday night to Saturday night, you're not supposed to do anything. You're supposed to go home, rest. That's the day off. That's the day to worship the Lord. And on top of that, you don't touch anything unclean, especially a dead body. And so it's getting late, and so they just grab his body and they shove it in a cave and they wait until Sunday morning, which is where we pick up in John chapter 20. They wait until Sunday morning where his friends come and they're coming to the tomb and expecting to prepare his body for burial. And what do we see? We see that these friends come and he's not there. And yet at that moment, it crossed no one's mind that he had risen from the dead. Not a single person there. It wasn't even a fleeting thought that perhaps Jesus has risen from the dead. And even after that, there's still some doubt in our passage. And so in order to really dig into our passage this morning, we're going to look at four things today. The first thing we're going to look at is the room for doubt. Then we're going to look at the beyond a shadow of a doubt. Then we're going to look at the benefit of their doubt. And then finally looking at living without a doubt. And so let's look at the room for doubt. So looking at this story, if we're honest, I mean, some of us have been church kids since the day we were born. Our parents pretty much gave birth to us in church, and we were there ever since, right? So that's some of our story. But if we're honest and we just put that aside, this story is pretty unbelievable, right? And there's a lot of room for doubt. I mean, it doesn't happen every day that someone rises from the dead. I mean, I like to walk. I live here in town, and so I like to walk up on Packer Street, and there's a cemetery, and it's quiet. I love walking in there, in that cemetery. Now, I was thinking about this. If I was walking one day, and I just saw a pile of dirt on both sides of a grave, and I'm just walking, and I see this pile of dirt there, and all of a sudden, I see a casket fling open, and someone get out of the ground and stand right there, I'm going to be freaked out. And when I get home, there's probably going to be a few things I need to tend to, because that doesn't happen every day, right? And that's not something that any of us would be expecting. Whether it's our culture, which is scientific and can explain it away, or it's their culture, nobody expects that this is happening. Nobody is thinking to themselves and creating up an imaginative story about how Jesus rose from the dead. Because it's just unbelievable. There's nothing like it. And in this passage, we see three kinds of doubt, or three ways that people actually doubted the resurrection. And so if you're here this morning and you're saying, hey, that's me, the author here, John, is saying, hey, you're in good company. Because there have been men and women, even in his day, that did not doubt, or that did doubt, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he uses, there's three claims that were used in his day and are still used today. And the first claim is that someone must have taken Jesus' body. Someone must have taken Jesus' body. I mean, look with me at verse 2. What's happening here? Mary is there and she doesn't see Jesus' body. And her only logical conclusion at that point is that someone must have taken his body. And she repeats that in verse 13. She's not prone to believing just stories of men rising from the dead. She's distraught because someone in her mind, someone came in the middle of the night and they stole Jesus' body. I mean, there's no other explanation of that. And when she sees Jesus at first, she thinks that he's the gardener, right? How many of you have ever seen somebody, you're like, man, I know that person. I don't know where, but I know that person. And you're racking your brain, like, who are they? I can't think of who they are. I've seen them. It happens to me all the time, right? And then all of a sudden you'll be, oh, that's my waiter for the past 10 years. But I saw him at Wise, and so I didn't recognize him. That's the same thing that's happening here. Mary is not expecting Jesus to be there, and so she sees him, and she thinks, oh, he's the gardener. It's out of context that someone would rise from the dead. He should be dead, and someone stole his body. And so she doesn't believe that it's Jesus. She can't figure out why, but it's clear to her. And yet that's the same claim that we have today, the same one that some of us might have, that we believe that they just stole Jesus' body. And we're going to look at how John answers that in a moment. And then the second claim that we see is that the disciples must have seen a ghost. That there's no way this was really a human, but it was a ghost. Look with me at verse 25. The disciples come and they're saying, hey, we've seen Jesus alive again. And what does Thomas do? I don't know about that. You guys are a little bit crazy because people don't rise from the dead. There's no way this can happen. Unless I actually touch him and see him for myself, I'm not going to believe, because you must have seen a ghost, you must be hallucinating, whatever it is, this is not true. And there's no convincing him otherwise unless he has proof. And again, for some of us, it's the same thing today. We look at this story and we think, immediately we think that they must have seen a ghost, because it's far easier in our minds to think they saw a ghost rather than seeing the risen Christ. And the third claim we see is that someone must have made up the story. Again, verse 25. You know, part of seeing the ghost, Thomas kind of thinks that they may have just made up the story. And maybe you didn't see a ghost, but maybe you're just making this up. Maybe you guys have been duped by your own thinking and wanting to comfort yourselves that you're just going to say that Jesus has risen from the dead, and there's no way I'm going to believe that. I'm not going to fall for that. And clearly, based on what John has done in this passage, and we'll see that in a moment, people in his day thought the same thing, that perhaps people are making up this story about Jesus rising from the dead. And again, that's the same doubt some of us may have today, that we don't see the risen body, and so we know that folklore can creep in, right? And so we wonder, maybe folklore has creeped in, and we come to the conclusion that there's no way Jesus has risen from the dead, but rather it was made up by other people. What ends up happening here with each of these claims is that that one or more of them sound extremely credible. So we begin to think, we begin to ponder these claims until the point that we're convinced that they must be true. And we believe that if they're true, then Jesus has not risen from the dead. And when that happens, there's no hope for us whatsoever. That's why it's so important, if you're a Christian here today, it's so important for you to be honest with yourself and say, am I living as if I don't believe the resurrection? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are still left in our sins, we're still left in our guilt, and we have no hope, and we should be the most pitied people ever in the world. Because that means that there is no one who can help us with our life. There's no one who has power over the issues in our lives that are causing mass destruction. And so the resurrection is that pivotal point in the foundation of Christianity. So the resurrection is that point that everything else rises or falls upon. And so if that's true, then let's begin to move to look at beyond a shadow of a doubt. Let's begin to look at our next point, where John is essentially saying, hey, I'm not clueless to the fact that people think this is a made-up story. So I'm going to prove to you, and I'm going to show you that it matters immensely. In fact, if you look at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20 that we didn't read, John says, I wrote this whole book that you might believe in Jesus and have eternal life. He's saying the resurrection, the physical nature of Jesus Christ coming back from death matters. In order to prove that, John shows us a few things to overcome these doubts. And he does so by first showing us multiple sightings of Jesus. He shows us multiple sightings of Jesus. So as we just saw, Mary thinks someone stole her body, stole Jesus' body. We've got another issue if she thinks someone stole her body. That's another morning. But they think that someone stole Jesus' body. Look with me at verse 16. She thinks that Jesus is just the gardener, and then Jesus reveals himself to her. And she sees and calls him Rabboni. But John doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. He shows how Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. And then again in verse 26, how Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. And so John is going through great lengths in this chapter to show us three different times after Jesus' death, and then all of chapter 21 is the fourth time that Jesus is shown to be alive again. John is saying no one stole his body, but rather Jesus has risen from the dead and is now showing on multiple occasions that to people that he is truly alive again. And then John goes on and shows us multiple scars of Jesus. So he shows us multiple times that people have seen Jesus. Now he goes and shows us the multiple scars of Jesus. Again, we just mentioned how Thomas might have and others definitely thought that the early followers of Jesus just saw a ghost. And yet, how does John respond to that? Look with me in verse 20. John shows us how Jesus showed his hands and his side to the disciples to prove that he is truly Jesus Christ in the flesh and that he's not a ghost. And then he does the same thing in verse 27, right? Jesus shows Thomas his hands and his side and even goes further to say, hey, put your hand here. Put your hand here. I'm not a ghost. I've really risen from the dead. And so you can believe that it's me and you can believe that it's true. And then lastly, John shows us the multiple spectators of Jesus. Again, to combat the claim that maybe one or two people just kind of made up this story, John goes and he shows us multiple people. In verse 16, he shows that Mary saw Jesus alive, which is just odd because in that time period, you did not have a woman as your witness. They can't, their testimony is worthless in a court. And all of the Gospels show that a woman first saw Jesus alive again. But then John goes on to show verses 19 and 20, and he shows the 10 disciples seeing Jesus alive. And then in verse 27, he shows Thomas seeing Jesus alive again. And the Apostle Paul then later takes that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, hey, there's over 500 people, most of whom are still alive, that saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And he's writing as if he's saying, hey, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. They're alive. Go ask them what they said. And yet both of them are coming. The author John and the apostle Paul are coming together and they're resounding the gong that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That we don't have to doubt its truthfulness. Now, if that's true, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then why is it important for us today? After all, isn't it enough that Jesus just died on the cross for our sins and paid for our rebellion against God on Friday? Why don't we just stop, take work off on Friday, and come in here on Friday and celebrate? But why do we come in on a Sunday and celebrate? Why is Easter so important? And as Paul said, the pivot of the Christian faith. Why is it so good for us that Thomas doubted? You know, Thomas gets a lot of bad rap, but it's really good for us that he doubted here. Let's take a look at how. And so let's turn now to the benefit of their doubt. And as we do, we're going to see four benefits here. We're going to see four things that we benefit today because they doubted and they're really wanting to make sure this resurrection happened. And these four things, this is how I said earlier, if you're a Christian, we can mentally say, I believe the resurrection, and we can live as if we don't believe it's true because we're not living out of these four benefits in our life. So the first, let's take a look at these. The first is that Jesus' resurrection purchases victory over sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that famous chapter I've been referencing multiple times, he says in verses 17 and 18, he says, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins. He says, if we just celebrate Good Friday and Christ is in the grave but is not risen from the dead, then we're still in our sins. We are still dealing with the wrath of God against us because of all of the rebellion that we have done. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I haven't done that bad of things, or I haven't really rebelled against God. Let me ask you, do you want me to put your thoughts and your actions from the last week on the screen? My guess is that would make many of us start to squirm. Or maybe you don't think that that's a big deal, but think about how you've treated other people and think how you would respond if others treated you the exact same way you treat others. My guess is after a while you get angered. You get upset because you realize that you do things that are not right. I mean, anyone have kids? Have you ever been in the moment where you're disciplining your child and in that moment, God is gracious enough to say, hey, remember when you did this like 5 minutes ago? You know, have you ever been like, how in the world did you learn that? And your wife's like, learned it from you, right? You're so angered by what your kid is doing and the reality is they're just doing what you have done. And we realize that we have problems. Whether we want to admit it or not, we've done wrong. And yet we just want to act like it's no big deal. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if he didn't rise from the dead, then you have to deal with those sins yourself. And you have to try to argue your case before God as to why he should not just strike you dead. Let's be honest. The evidence is against us, right? There's absolutely no evidence that says, hey, I should scoot by. Everybody else should get the death penalty, but I should scoot by. There's no evidence that you should scoot by. You have nothing to defend yourself. But in Jesus Christ, because he really did die and really did rise from the dead, we are not only forgiven if we believe. I mean, that's just amazing, right? Have you ever angered a friend of yours? And you go back sheepishly, I'm so sorry. And then they forgive you. What a relief, right? What a relief in that moment that they're forgiving you. And yet we don't just get the forgiveness of sins. Christ actually conquers sin and has the victory over sin to the point that he now gives power to us to overcome our sin. He gives us power to actually change, to no longer fall prey to our sin, to no longer fall prey to the same thing that we're struggling with day in and day out. He gives us power to actually change and actually overcome that sin. Because he has power over everything. And we believe in Jesus Christ. That same power, it fills us and enables us to conquer sin. So we have power over the things that cause us struggles. That doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle because we're going to sin until the day that we die, but we have power to start dealing with those things and putting them to death and overcoming them because Jesus Christ overcame the grave. And second, Jesus' resurrection purchases victory over death. Purchases victory over death. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, that because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, death no longer has victory over us. Death no longer has the ability to stick its fangs in and to sting us. That through Jesus Christ, the worst that will occur is that we die here on this earth and in this life, but then we're brought safely and securely to faith and eternal life in Jesus Christ, where we get to spend all of eternity with Jesus. Get to spend all of eternity with the Father, and get to spend all of eternity with the Holy Spirit, enjoying God forever. I mean, how amazing is that? We get to be with God forever because Jesus rose from the dead. We don't have to fear death because death isn't the final word on our life. And we don't have to fear what happens after death, because death isn't the final word, but rather we get to enjoy God forever, and we get to experience satisfaction from Him forever. If you're here last week, we read Jesus, we read about how Jesus told His disciples something scandalous, right? He said, hey, the worst that men can do to you is to kill you. And when you're sharing the gospel, when you get persecuted, the worst that will happen is that people will kill you. And how Jesus and John are showing us here that because Jesus rose from the dead, there's something after death, that we have hope beyond this life because Jesus went beyond this life. That's incredibly good news for us. I mean, if this is all that there is to life, then we should not have gotten up on a Sunday morning and come in here. But we should be living out there, getting the most pleasure that we can. And yet, if you talk to people who do that, it's exhausting. Because you go after level one pleasures, and eventually that doesn't satisfy. So then you go after level two pleasures, and then that doesn't satisfy. Then you go after level three, and you just have to keep going on and on and on and on. And so you have to work more, and you have to physically kill yourself to get more and more and more. I mean, anybody who's wrestled with drugs knows this, right? A little bit of pot, well, then that doesn't work, so then you got to try something harder. And the rest of us know this too, right? I mean, maybe it's you're running after the approval of your boss or the clothes that you wear or the pleasure of eating junk food or whatever it is, but there gets to be a point where that doesn't satisfy, where one treat, one donut today, one snack today doesn't satisfy, and tomorrow you need two. And let's just follow that on. That means you got to work more to buy the second one. You're slowly but surely killing yourself. But because Jesus rose from the dead, He can offer us a life where we will be fully and completely satisfied for all of eternity. And so that's news that doesn't bring exhaustion or destruction, but that's good news that can bring satisfaction to our souls. Third, Jesus' resurrection gives us a new righteousness. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. What's he saying? He's saying that when Christ died and took our sins and gave us righteousness, He gave us a right standing with God. And He gave us this power to live rightly with God. So we can freely and enjoy God and enjoy this life as we were meant to enjoy it. But that only occurs because Jesus actually rose from the dead and proved that He has power over death and over our sin. And so what happens is here that we are not only given power over our sin, but we're actually given power to live a righteous life, live a life that we were created to live. How many of you have ever tried to play a game that you did not know the rules to? Okay, that's fun for like 3 seconds, right? You start getting annoyed and agitated. You're like, wait, you can't do that. Who says? We start getting annoyed because people are just making up the rules as it goes. But when we figure out how the game is to be played and we play by those rules, we experience the fullness of joy as we play the game. And that's the same thing with God. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we are now given a new righteousness, and we are restored to the way that we were created to live. And as a result, we can now live the life the way God created us to live. And we can experience deeper and more abiding joy because our minds and our hearts have been changed back to the way we were created. And then lastly, Jesus' resurrection proves he is God. Look with me in John 20, 28. How does Thomas respond when he finally realizes this is Jesus who is risen from the dead? He cries out, My Lord and my God. This is the climax of the book of John. John writes everything and gets to this point, and Thomas just says the words for John. He says, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. If you go back and reread the book of John, you'll realize that John starts in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, in the beginning. Ever heard that before? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning. This is the way the world was created. Now John is going back and saying, in the beginning, hey, a new creation is happening. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now John is doing something incredible here. In the Greek, he's using the word called logos, and logos was this spiritual being that was the creator and driver of the universe. And what John does that is so scandalous, he gets to verse 14 and he says, and the Word became flesh. And the Greeks are thinking, oh no, there's no way the creator, the logos, becomes flesh. And John is saying, no, the very one who's created and is driving everything has become flesh. And then he says something even more. He doesn't just say in our versions, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but rather he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled. You remember the tabernacle? In the Old Testament, the people of God, they're out in the wilderness, they're wandering around, and God tells them, you know, how many of you have been ambitious and we're going to read the Bible in a year? This is the part of the Bible that you stop reading. It's about Exodus 20, like, awesome, the Ten Commandments. And then for 20 chapters, it's about building the tabernacle. 10 of them about building it, they sin, and then 10 of them about recapping the previous 10. And it's important because God is coming to dwell, virtually dwell with his people. And so wherever they move, they must deconstruct and reconstruct this tabernacle so God's presence might be in the midst of his people. And now John is saying in verse 14 that God's presence, the one who created and drives everything, has come and is tabernacling among us. He has come to be in our midst. He has come and he has pitched his tent among us. He put on flesh and made his abode among us. And then he continues to show that theme all throughout this book, climaxing in Thomas's statement that Jesus himself is God. That because Jesus has risen from the dead, only God has power over death. And so that must mean Jesus is God. There's no other explanation than the fact that Jesus must be God over the universe. That's incredibly good news for us. Because that means God knows exactly what it's like to be human. Are you struggling? Are you in pain? Are you in sorrow? The book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ knows exactly what we're dealing with. God knows exactly what we're dealing with. He understands it. He has the power not just to sit there like a good friend and say, but he has the power to actually enter in and bring change. And because he died and rose from the dead, he's not just restoring those of us who believe in him, but rather the Bible says that he is restoring all of creation. Romans 8 says that because of our sin, the creation is groaning for that day where it will be restored. And now that Jesus Christ has come, he is restoring and bringing a newness where all of the evil and all of the wickedness that we experience will be gone someday. where we will experience no more pain and no more sorrow, and the world will no longer groan, but be released from the power of sin and restored to God's good and right plan. And so John is saying, because Jesus rose from the grave, we have a hope for a better and a brighter future beyond the here and now. We have a hope that will actually right all of the wrongs that we face. And so that Easter morning brings us hope today. That's why we celebrate Easter. And if that's true, that's going to lead us to living different. It's going to cause us to live a different kind of life. And so let's look at living without a doubt. Let's look at how this can bring us home and how the resurrection can actually change how we live. Because that's the rub, right? It's easy to get these things in our heads. It's easy to get it right on the test. And to say, oh, I don't have any doubt whatsoever. But it's a lot harder to live out of that. Live as if Jesus didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. Do you know that a Jesus that is still hanging on the cross is a pathetic, hopeless Jesus? There's no Jesus on the cross. He is out of the grave. And that should change our life. And there's three implications for us. And one is that we must live with hope. We must live with hope because we have hope. The resurrection gives us hope for a greater day. And so for a follower of Jesus Christ, we have hope beyond this life, which means that we need and we must stop putting our hope in ourselves, stop putting our hope in our abilities, stop putting our hope in a new job, in a better future outside of Christ, in a new house, in a new spouse, in kids, in money, in vacation, whatever it is. We need to stop putting our hope in those things because they will ultimately fail you. They will all fail you. And they're going to be fun for a while. And then they will fail you. Any of you ever wanted a new job? Ever thought, man, my boss, if your boss is sitting here, please don't raise your hand. I know that might be the case for some of you. I know I wrestled with that for years. Man, if I just get this new job, then all will be right. And I got the new job, and there's two things that were true. I'm sinful and rebellious, and I'm the one that moved from one job to the next. I didn't leave myself. I took myself with me, and my new boss is sinful and rebellious. So the new job, that was exciting for a while, but it didn't last because that's not a place of hope. I mean, your kids, if you put it in your kids, they will disobey. Your spouse will disappoint. You can get the latest gadget and just wait another day. There'll be something cooler out. And so all of these hopes, they have a ceiling. They can't go beyond that. But do you know what doesn't have a ceiling? God. He doesn't have a ceiling. Our hopes are never going to be greater than He is. He is always going to outdo our hopes, even in difficult times. You know, we're sitting there thinking, man, life is so hard. How can God outdo my hope? And yet, if we just took a step back, we could see all that He's working and see that in the end, He's working this out for our good. So what does this mean practically? It means that we need to check our hearts regularly. We need to check, what am I basing my life and my future on? What do I think is going to fix my situation? What do I think is going to give me comfort in this moment? If it's not Jesus, we need to confess that and run back to Him and ask Him to change because nothing else will satisfy. And if it's not Jesus, it's proving that we don't believe the resurrection has power. Another thing we need to do is we must live in freedom, in true freedom at that. We need to live in freedom. So often we see, what I see from Christians is one or two things. One is they say, you know, they say that they kind of go around with this false sense of freedom where they don't care about what they do. They simply go around acting as if I'm just going to go with the flow and it doesn't matter. And all that really means is that you're going to be influenced by the world and the culture more than what you'll ever admit. And we just label it as freedom. Or we live with our sin and we just kind of accept that it's there and we don't try to get over it. It's kind of like as you get older and you just kind of accept that you're putting on weight, or you just kind of accept that, hey, there's a new mole there. And you just move on. Oftentimes that's just kind of what we do with our sin. We just accept that it's there. And yet, because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is calling all of us, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, he's calling all of us, come out of that slavery. Come out of that sin. Come to Jesus Christ where you can truly experience God. Live a life of freedom by the power of God's Spirit and put to death the things that are not of Christ. The things that actually enslave us, and take your life seriously and live for the Lord and plead with God to change you. But we must not act like it doesn't matter. Because if we act like it doesn't matter, we act as if the resurrection doesn't matter. And finally, we must bring renewal to others. We need to bring renewals to others. You know, I find it so sad. But as Christians, we often go to one or two ditches. We act as if this world doesn't matter whatsoever, and so we don't need to take care of what God has given us. We don't need to take care of our world, and so we can just destroy anything and everything in it, because the only thing that's eternal is God, and that's what we need to focus on. Or we act like the world is everything and all that matters. And so whatever we see and experience, that's what we're focusing our life on. So we watch the news and we live for whatever happens in the news because we're living for the here and now as if there's no future hope. And both are twisted views that God has laid out in Scripture. Because God has created this world and now he's calling us to manage it rightly for his glory and will someday bring about ultimate restoration. And that can only be done if we are not living for the world now, but our eyes are lifted and looking to eternity. The only way we can live rightly here in the physical is if we're looking to eternity. So we must not get bogged down by the cultural and political and social events that are easy to divert our attention, but rather we need to focus on God himself. And yet, because we're focusing on God, that gives us power to actually enter in to the cultural, the social, and the political things of our community and bring that eternal Jesus Christ restoration to those things and those around us. It allows us to enter in and affect people in the world for the glory of God. It allows us to enter in and it causes us to bring this renewal to our neighbors, to get to know our neighbors and, yes, proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus tells them in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Here's the Holy Spirit preparing you and helping you. But a lot of times, that also means as we're proclaiming, we also need to go and portray the truth of Jesus Christ. Yeah, get to know your neighbors. Tell them about Jesus, but also show them Jesus. Plant a garden. Help them with their backyard project. But do so pointing them to the fact that God is working to restore humans for eternity. Focus on God and then look at this physical project and say, how can I bring that kind of restoration here and bless those around me so I can point them to Jesus Christ? And so serve, volunteer, pick up trash, paint buildings, whatever it might be, but not for those sake. Not so we can sit there and say, oh, that's a pretty building, but so we can sit there and say, that is a beautiful picture of the kind of restoration that Jesus Christ does in our lives. And let me tell you about that restoration. Because that's the ultimate picture of Easter. That's why we come in and we celebrate Easter. Because Jesus Christ brings that kind of restoration, not just to a building, but to our broken, dilapidated, condemned hearts. You know, this week I was driving on Market and I didn't realize there's this restaurant that has been vacant ever since I've lived here, but there's a sign on there now that says condemned. And I thought, man, our city should either tear that down or I just wish an investor would come in and redo that building. And what's true of each one of us is our hearts have a sign on it that says condemned. And because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he is that investor that comes into our hearts and restores our life. So let me end on this. What doubts do you have? Whether verbally or just in your heart, what doubts do you have about the resurrection? And how is that affecting your life? Again, you might be saying, hey, I know how to get the test questions right, but do you know how to live it? Are you waking up each day believing that because Jesus Christ has changed you, that you have power to bring that change to others? Or are you living in fear? Living as if the resurrection was just some fable story that we tell our kids from thousands of years ago that just so happened to get passed down to today? Are you living out of the power of the resurrection, or are you living as if it's just some story? And it's almost lunchtime, so let's head home and forget about the story. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are all wise, all perfect, all powerful, all amazing. As we come to the Bible again, and we are incredibly amazed that you had this plan for generations and centuries and millennia and from eternity past to send your Son to come into the world to redeem broken men and broken women like us. I'm thankful for Good Friday, Jesus, that you did die to take our sin, but I'm thankful, as Paul says, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it means that we actually have a hope beyond the grave. And Father, I know, though, in the midst of a day like this, we can have a hope for an awesome lunch, we can have a hope for an awesome egg hunt, we can have hope for an awesome time with family, and yet we can come home and sit on our couches tonight without hope, that when the excitement wears off, we can go back to our life living it without hope. And so, Lord, I pray if there's any in here this morning that do not have the hope of Jesus Christ, that you would draw them to yourself in faith. And for those of us who are Christians who have walked with you for a second or an hour or a decade, Lord, I pray if there are areas of our hearts where we are losing hope in you, would you change that? In your name, amen.